So we're continuing our series in Genesis. We took a little break last week to address a little more directly the events of the pandemic. But I think that our series, looking at the first three chapters of Genesis, is fitting here. It shows us what God called us to be, what he's designed us to be, his purposes for us. And those purposes are fundamental. They don't change with time or circumstance. And so we're going to resume that series, looking at those fundamental themes. And we do so today, coming to that famous or perhaps infamous passage of the first temptation and fall into sin, which I hope to show has particular relevance for our circumstances today. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Had I thought about it, I would have put the text on the slide, but I didn't think about it. And so we are going to just read it, and I'll encourage you to look on and follow along. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we most certainly need you to show us the relevance of these things for our day and time, that we might learn to understand temptation, to stand against it, and to follow after you. We pray that you would equip us to that end by the power of your Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. So we learn a lot from those who go first. There are others who have set up live streams of worship in a variety of different ways that we've taken a couple weeks to study and follow in a way that makes sense for us. You can think about a rock climber with a team of people. The first one that goes up helps the others who come behind to know which footholds are most helpful, which handholds work the best. And this works with a variety of things. The first men to set foot on the moon when they returned had a lot to do to help those who came after them do it better, more efficiently. This doesn't work just with successes. It matters even with failures. Those who go before us, even if they fail, have a lot to show us. You can think of how much work has gone into tracking down those first individuals that brought the coronavirus into the United States. Right? Not to shame them, but because understanding the first people to bring it, understanding where it came from, how it was propagated, helps us understand better how to contain it, how to treat it, how to isolate it. Well, we have in here that first temptation and fall into sin, where Adam and Eve brought themselves to utter ruin and all of humanity with them, brought them into an estate of sin, brought them into an estate of misery and suffering. But it's in that first temptation and fall into sin that we can study and learn more about how we might face those same things with better outcomes. Because nothing perhaps is more central to Christianity than dealing with sin, dealing with temptation. But I would also suggest that maybe nothing is more misunderstood. Too often people consider that Christianity's stand against sin. It's like there's this list of things and we're checking you off. Did you do this? Did you do well? Did the good outweigh the bad? Let's do a spreadsheet, add up the numbers and see how you stand at the end. But nothing could be further from the truth. And this passage shows us this first temptation and fall into sin shows us just how great a danger temptation and sin pose, but also just how powerful and gracious our God is to rescue us from the ruin that temptation and sin can bring. And so we're going to study that to try to understand temptation better, to understand what God does for us in the midst of it, how he protects us from it, how he saves us from it. And we're going to do it by looking at three things. We're going to look at the craftiness of temptation. We're going to look at the cost that the fall into sin brings. And we're going to look at the cure for it all in Christ. And yes, I alliterated like a good preacher. Craftiness of temptation, the cost of falling into sin, and the cure from them both. We're going to look at those things this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is just how crafty temptation is. Temptation rarely takes the direct route. Right? In my supply run to Costco a couple weeks back, I decided I needed to buy that ginormous container of M&Ms. And I don't know if I regret that yet. But I'm not tempted to go dig around and find the big bag of carrot sticks to snack on. I'm tempted to go eat the M&Ms. Temptation never just takes the direct route and says, hey, be unhealthy, eat a ton of sugar, sit around all day, do nothing, and watch it take a toll on your health. No, it's, you know what you need right now is a handful of M&Ms. Before you know it, you've had 23 of them, and you wonder why walking the Nolan Trail isn't helping you in any way, shape, or form. Temptation's like that. It doesn't take the direct route. Satan's goal from the very beginning was to tear down the image of God, just like the kings in the ancient Near East followed God's lead and to make their rule and reign known to the inhabitants of their land. They would set up these images of themselves, these statues of themselves. And when those kings were overthrown, the first thing that happened was the new king would tear down those images. Well, here comes Satan into God's world. This is this serpent called Satan, the accuser. What that word means, called the devil elsewhere in scripture. And his goal, for whatever reason, was to usurp the kingship of God and to tear him down. But he doesn't take the direct route. He doesn't go and bite Eve. He knew God could heal her and smite him. He doesn't go and say, hey, Eve, Hitler and I are getting together this great army to overthrow God. Let's join up forces and tear him down. He's crafty and understands that to tear down this image of the living God is going to require subtlety. It's going to require him to recruit these living images to his side in an indirect way. And so he comes to Eve and says, did God actually say you can not eat of any tree in the garden? And it sounds like such an innocent question, like, hey, I'm just trying to get this straight. I want to make sure I understand the rules, Eve. Are you not able to eat from any of these trees? But what he's actually doing very subtly is undermining God's very creation mandate and blessing when he said to Adam and Eve, you may eat of every tree of the garden. Any tree that you see, that you lay your eyes on, you can have. It is yours to enjoy to the full, except this one. And Satan comes in and turns all that on its head and says, so you're not supposed to eat of any of this stuff? And Eve's response is interesting. It's as if she's subtly buying in, well, you may not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, she says, but we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Not the fruit of any tree, not the fruit of every tree. It's almost as if she's already beginning to doubt the goodness of God. And that's what temptation does. It comes to us and says, but is God really good? Are his blessings really enough? And we become like that child in the playroom, surrounded by toys of every make and kind, gifted to him by grandparents and aunts and uncles in abundance. But the one toy he wants is that old hand-me-down chew toy that his little brother's holding on to right now. Because that's the one he can't have. And so, temptation comes and begins to encourage us and invite us to doubt God's goodness. And so Satan says, but did God actually say that? That sounds so ridiculous that God would say something like that. Because you're not going to die. You will become wise. You will become like God. And he begins to encourage Eve to doubt the truth of what God has said, to doubt God's word. And he doesn't do it outright. He doesn't just come up and say, God's a liar. He's not telling you everything. He does it subtly with partial truths. He knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open. That's true. But he couches it with those half-truths and says, and you then will be like God. Insinuating that God's holding out on them, that he's hiding something from them. And nothing could have been further from the truth. Satan here is acting like that perjurer who gets on the stand and swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but leaves out those key details that would exonerate the person on the defendant's table and incriminate themselves. Adam and Eve were never more like God than they already were. He made them in his image. He gave them his blessing. He made them vice regents with him over the world and called them to cultivate this garden that he planted for them and to see it spread into all the wild places of the world and to make the world a wondrous place where he could fellowship with them and they could fellowship with one another without any hindrance. They were never more like God than right then. They weren't God. And we can never be God. We are finite human creatures. And yet, he's given us this great gift of being made in his image that makes us more like him than anything else in all of creation, more than the stars, the moon, more than any animal, more than the sky above, the seas below. But Satan and temptation caused Eve to begin to doubt that that was true. And in so doing, caused themselves to doubt God's call on their lives. That call to see that image of God, that glorious reflection of his holiness and his righteousness and his truth spread throughout the whole world. And so Eve here, who was made to be a helper, who was made to assist Adam to bring power and resources that he didn't have to help him so that they together could fulfill God's commission and call on them to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the earth, to cultivate that garden, to see it spread over the face of the earth. She was made to be a help. But here, forgets that great calling that she was given by God and becomes a hindrance. Unless we become too hard on her, Adam, who it says here in the text, was with her, silent. Larry Crabb has a great book titled The Silence of Adam. Here he was, the namer, the one that God allowed to name all the animals, to name even his wife, to have some headship and responsibility over this world that God had made. He forgot his calling too. Didn't take responsibility to name the serpent as the liar he was. And they fell into ruin. Because essentially what temptation does, indirect though it is it draws us away from our Creator. It draws us away from the one who made us and causes us to look elsewhere for fulfillment. How do you see this working itself out in you? How have you become dissatisfied with the good gifts and blessings of God? He's given us life. He's given us family. He's given us jobs and homes. And it's true, many of us are finding those in jeopardy. And we're having to look to God in new and fresh ways that we did not expect. But those who still have those good gifts, how have you become dissatisfied with them? Dissatisfied with your health? Well, I'm in isolation. What kind of life is this? Or we find ourselves together with our spouses and our children and we forget the blessing that they are to us and become dissatisfied with them. And we think we need to find fulfillment elsewhere, in the arms of someone else or online or something that will just take us away from what we think has become a hindrance to us. Or as hard as it is to figure out our jobs in these days of remote working and social distancing, yet we think we'll be happier elsewhere. We need more money. We need more possessions. We need more comfort. And if this crisis has taught us anything, perhaps it's teaching us we don't need more. We look for fulfillment in gluttony, infidelity, greed, thinking that God's good gifts to us aren't enough. That's how temptation comes, with craftiness and deceit, lies and half-truths, that it would draw us away from the source of all goodness and all blessing. But it comes with a terrible cost. We see here that Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, just like Satan said they would be. Just like God knew they would be. But this isn't something good. This is the second thing that we have to see, that temptation hides the true cost of sin. Their eyes weren't opened to new wisdom. Their eyes weren't open to a new path to divinity. Their eyes were opened to spiritual death. I remember when I was young, I was at a friend's house. It was his birthday party, and we were outside in the front yard playing football. And there was this screeching and a crash, and we all looked up, and we saw this little car pull out, and a big old truck hit it and launch into the air and spin over three or four times in what is the most disastrous wreck I've ever seen. And I can't ever unsee. That's what it means that their eyes were opened. They saw firsthand the horrible, terrible state they now found themselves in. That what they thought was a delight, what they thought was desirous, what they thought would make them wise, actually came at a terrible cost. It cost them their innocence. They knew that they were naked. And this isn't simply talking about clothes. This is talking about shame. They knew what they had done. They knew the brokenness that they brought to their existence. They were alienated from one another. They were alienated from God. This is why, as we'll look in the coming days and weeks, When God visited them in the garden, they hid. Their eyes had been opened to the disastrous state they had entered into, a state where they died spiritually immediately, and that they would die physically, as we read in the coming chapters. And in the intervening time, all sorts of suffering and misery befell them. You see Adam's work not be what it once was. He was cast out of the garden and into the wilderness. You see Eve's children at odds with one another, one killing the other sent into exile. And you see them finally reach a state where they who were made not to die, died. And it makes you wonder if every day they didn't look back and wonder, why didn't we see this for what it is? And if you've ever fallen for temptation and fallen into sin and realized that, you ask yourself the same question. Why did I do that? How did I find myself here? It's because temptation and sin, idols, they never are what they seem to be. We think it will help me succeed if I tell this lie. We think it will free me to finally live my life if I abandon my family. We think if I just get more money, then I'll be happy. And then when we get what we thought would bring freedom, when we get what we thought would bring us help, when we get what we thought would make us happy, we find out idols are just like politicians. They tell us what we think we want to hear and never deliver. We don't see it for what it is because we fail to take a step back to believe that God is who he says he is, that his gifts are good, that his call is good. We fail to count the cost. So what are we to do now? Is there a cure? Is there a way to undo the harm? And there is, but it's not found in us. Temptation and sin, they buckle, they cower, not before our strength, but before the glory of our Lord Jesus. And it's important that we understand what this means, that the Lord Jesus, he is the only perfect one who never fell into temptation. And that doesn't set him as apart as something other. It doesn't make him unrelatable. In fact, it does quite the opposite, because we read in scripture that Jesus came, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and became one who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he was tempted in every way just like we are. And far from making that unrelatable, it makes him more relatable, because he didn't just endure temptation like we do for a minute or two or an hour or two or a day or two, and then we give in. He endured it to its end. He knows the full and complete weight of temptation. C.S. Lewis has this great observation. I'm going to read this quote to you, where he says, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. And so when we say that Jesus comes bringing a cure to temptation and sin, it doesn't come as one who holds it over us and lords it over us, who belittles us. He comes as one who entered into our suffering, who entered into our misery, who entered into our temptation and bore the weight of our sin. Because where Adam represented all of mankind and brought sin and death to everyone who has descended from him, because he failed to honor what God said about this tree, our Lord Jesus, by his obedience, by his perfect life and death on a tree. And I don't think that is by any coincidence. He purchases for us a way to be restored to God, because he bore in his body the cost for our sin. He took what Satan tried to accomplish and all the powers of hell and death and defeated them. As we read elsewhere in scripture, he nailed them to the cross, making them powerless. And so he rose victorious over sin, victorious over death, and invites us to connect not with our father Adam, not to identify with him, but to follow and be connected to Jesus, the Lord and Savior of all, to possess his spirit, the giver of life, that we might not be those who follow the path of sin and death, but who follow after him in the way of life and peace, righteousness and truth. And so we fight temptation by believing God, that he is not going to let the world he made, that he designed, he's not going to let his people be destroyed and torn down by Satan. God is at work. He has promised to redeem us. He made this world good. He has promised to restore it to goodness. And his promises hold. And we see that no more clearly than in Jesus, who took the most wicked thing Satan could design, the death of the very Son of God, and turned it for good. And so now, how much more can he take all things, use them to spur us on towards love and good deeds? Now, I realize this is harder to do than it sounds. Because what has to happen is that we have to die to the old way of living, to die to the way of giving in to temptation, or to die to the call of the idols of our hearts. We have to die to our sinful and indulgent desires, and we have to be raised to newness of life in Christ, to follow after him, to live for him, to learn afresh and anew every moment, every day, what it means to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. But this is what God is doing. And this is what we learn in this first temptation, because this doesn't end the story. Though Satan won a minor victory in this skirmish, he has lost the greater war, because we read, as we heard from Matthew, that our Lord Jesus was tempted just as Adam was, but stood against Satan. We read in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus faced sin and rose victorious. He faced death and defeated them. And so we have encouragement that following after him, believing that he is good, believing that his promises are true, believing that his call in our life to love, that these are better than any other thing. So how does this help us now in these crazy times? Well, if you're like me, this time of isolation and quarantine has been a little bit like a pressure cooker. And it's caused those things that my neat outward demeanor might have had under control. It's caused those things to crack and to let the rot and the temptation and the sinful desires underneath the surface to start to spill out, to lose my temper with my family, to get impatient with circumstances, to question God is even good if he would send these things upon us. Maybe you've experienced those cracks too. lashed out at those that you've loved. You've lashed out at the Lord. You've let your mind go to idols that you think would bring you fulfillment. Well, the lessons that we learn here have something to teach us in these times, strange though they may be. Maybe you're tempted to panic or despair. There's a lesson here that God has not forgotten you. And though he may let difficult circumstances befall us, he doesn't abandon us to them. We read in scripture that he is with us even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe you're tempted in your isolation to forget what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to help others. But there are still opportunities for you to be a help, a voice of hope to others, to encourage those who are downcast, to support them, to serve those who are in need, to go shopping for your neighbors who are vulnerable to the coronavirus, to send notes and words of encouragement and hope to those that you know are downcast. Maybe you're tempted to hoard and to just clench your fists and try to take control of all of this and forget that there is a God who is ruling over all things, who has something better for you, to live a life of love, love for God and love for neighbor. And I'm encouraged to hear that as the deacons call around, so many of them are hearing from you. I have food in my freezer. I have odd jobs that folks can do if they're struggling to make ends meet. I have things that I can give, things that I can do to help others. This is not a time for the church to cower in fear. A time for those who know that their God is good and that his word is true, who have received that call to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, to stand against temptation and follow him, reflecting his goodness, his truth, and the beauty of his calling. And that's a glorious, wondrous thing. May the God of the universe equip us to that end. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to be encouraged, to follow after you, to stand against temptation and sin, and the lies of these idols that would destroy us, to not believe that ancient accuser, Satan, whatever lies he has constructed, to entrust ourselves to you, God of the universe, who is at work bringing good, redemption, and restoration. We pray that you would use us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.